use. Those are fine. There's no issues with those. So just so you're aware of that. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we get to the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together to worship your name. I pray that you would lead and guide us, and Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we look at this passage and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. So lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on our sixth sermon on the book of Luke. And if you look at the slide on the screen, the theme that we're addressing is this idea of know Jesus. That's what I'm praying each one of us will do as we go through this book. And also, that's what Luke hopes that we will do as we read the Gospel of Luke, to know Jesus. I mean, right at the beginning of this gospel, he made it really clear why he wrote the book in the first place. And if you're open to Luke 2, which we just read, that's where we're going to be. But if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 4, as he introduces the book, he says that you may have, writing to Theophilus, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He wrote this book so that Theophilus might have certainty, that he might know what he was taught about Jesus was true and accurate. And of course, by extension, that we, as we read this Gospel of Luke, this testimony about Jesus, that we as well would know who Jesus is. Luke's writing so that you'll truly know Jesus. Now, knowing Jesus is a very important matter. Jesus himself prayed in John 17 and verse 3, and he said, "This is eternal life." This is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is according to Jesus? Well, he tells us, "This is eternal life, that they know you," as he prays to the Father, the God, Father, "and that only true God," he says there, "that they know you, the only true God, and that they know," by extension, "Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He describes eternal life here as knowing God and knowing the one that he sent, that is Jesus Christ. You see, knowing Jesus is pretty important. Eternal life is dependent upon that. Because if you don't know Jesus, then you will not have eternal life. It's not just knowing facts about Jesus, but knowing Jesus. I mean, we all know facts about the president, right? But do any of you know the president? No, okay? Unless there's someone I don't know that has connections. No. None of you know the president, but you know facts about him, but you don't actually know the president, and so it is with Jesus. Knowing facts about Jesus is important, but that's not knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is not just knowing details about his life, but you got to know the details about his life and who he is and what he said and what he proclaimed to be in order to get to know him at all. We need to know these things in order to get to know Jesus, which, of course, John 17:3 reminds us is very important for each one of us to truly know. Eternal life is in the balance of whether or not you know Jesus, so you better get this right, don't you think? Well, thankfully, we have the book of Luke to guide us that was written for this very purpose, including the verses which we read this morning in chapter 2, verses 21 down to verse 40. Those verses are written so that we would know about Jesus. We would know more about who he is. And my challenge to each one of us this morning is to really, truly know Jesus. Not just facts about him, but truly know him. Have a relationship with him. As David said in Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," which is a picturesque, poetic way of saying experiencing the goodness of God. Have you experienced who Jesus is and the salvation that he has to offer? Know Jesus. And this morning, thankfully, in our passage, there's going to be three insights into the person of who Jesus is that we're going to see in verses 21 through 40. So we're going to jump right in. First, know this. Know that Jesus was fully righteous. If you're going to know anything about Jesus, know that Jesus was fully righteous. You see that all throughout this passage. These verses make it abundantly clear that Jesus was born into a family who is committed to the law of God. You find that phrase, according to the law, or something like it, all throughout the passage. Look at verse 22. You're going to see it four times. Verse 22. And when the time came for the purification, notice, according to the law of Moses. Verse 24. You see it again. To offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27. He came into the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, and then he ends this section with that point. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. Do you think Luke's trying to make a point here? He's trying to make it very clear that they kept the law in this passage. And there's all different ways they do this. Let me just give you a couple of them. Look at verse 21. Here's the first way they keep the law. They circumcised Jesus on the eighth day. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. God had commanded Abraham that all his descendants were to be circumcised the eighth day. Genesis 17, verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. This was important for every Jewish person to keep the law of God. It's reiterated. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. You need to do this if you're going to keep the law of God as a Jew. And well, what do we find? Verse 21, Mary and Joseph obeying the Lord. And even, look at verse 21, obeying the Lord and naming him Jesus, something they were told to do by Gabriel. Another way we see them keeping the law, look at verse 22. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they obey. That's the idea. Verse 22, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. In this case, it was having purification, the ritual of purification after having a child. You can go to Leviticus chapter 12 to look at all the details there. I'm going to spare you from going there. But the gist is this. After Mary gave birth, she was unclean for 33 days. And after that period of uncleanness, she would bring, in this case, for herself and her family, to the temple to offer a sacrifice. That's what you had to do according to the law. And that sacrifice is what you see in verse 24. And to offer, verse 24, a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You could go as a Jew and offer the sacrifice either of a lamb, but if you weren't rich enough, you could offer two turtle doves. And that's what we find them doing, telling us that they probably were on the poorer end in their living. But there's also another thing about the law. Isn't this exciting about learning about the law? You'll see why it's important in a second. Verse 23. He combines another concept of the law. Verse 23, as it is written in parentheses in the ESV, in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So you have a couple of things going on here. They go to Jerusalem for the rites of purification for Mary, according to the law, but also to obey a command that's quoted here in verse 23, which is Exodus chapter 13, the redemption of all firstborn males. Again, it's kind of a long thing, but every Israelite was required to redeem their firstborn male at the sanctuary of the Lord. This goes back to the Exodus. You remember the account when Israel comes out of Egypt with the last plague was they took the firstborn of all the Egyptians died and the Israelites were saved because they had the blood. And after that, God basically said, every firstborn is dedicated to me. But instead of that, I'm going to take the Levites. And so the Levites become dedicated to the Lord, and they become the priests. But what he does say is, but when a firstborn male is born, and he talks about livestock and other things, you're to go to the temple and redeem them with a price of 5 shekels, or to the sanctuary of the Lord at that time, which is now the temple. And all I wanted to point out in verse 23 is they did that. Mary and Joseph obeyed the Lord. They kept the law. Verse 22, with the purification. Verse 23, they bring the Jesus to Jerusalem and redeem him, according to Numbers chapter 18, with 5 shekels and present him to the Lord. Verse 24, they kept the sacrifice that was required of them. And that's why you see him in verse 27 going to the temple. When Simeon is there, he sees Jesus in the temple. Why? Because they were doing to him, verse 27, according to the custom of the law. So why all the details? What is Luke getting at? Well, that's the point of verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. These parents were obeying the law of the Lord. They were committed to the Lord. Here's why this matters. There was no tarnish on the character of Jesus. None whatsoever. No one could accuse him of not being obedient to the Lord. No one could accuse him, hey, we can't trust your word. You weren't even circumcised the way you need to be. You weren't even presented. No one could do that. Because he, by his parents, were keeping the law. Later, the Pharisees are going to try to accuse him of this. They're going to say to Jesus, they're going to make all these baseless accusations. You don't keep the law, but here's the proof. Here's part of the proof. He was always keeping the law. He was always obeying the Lord perfectly. Here's the point. Jesus never sinned. He was fully righteous with no flaw in his character or morality. Now, scriptures teach this all over. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, talking about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted. Jesus understands what it's like to feel what we feel and experience what we experience. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, here's the distinguishing mark of Jesus, yet no sin. He never sinned. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Indeed, it was fitting that we should have a high priest. Again, referring to Jesus as a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was without sin, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. You get the point, right? Jesus was perfectly holy. All the gospel accounts are going to show the same thing, that Jesus was holy. You're going to see when we get to the end of the book of Luke, that the Jews are saying he's guilty, but the one who can put him to death, basically, and encourage him to be put to death, Pilate says what? He's innocent. I don't find any guilt. Even his wife gets involved and says, listen, stay away from this guy. I had a crazy dream about him. Leave this innocent man alone. And then the last character who sees all this taking place, Cornelius at the cross, this guard, excuse me, at the cross, sits down and says, surely this man was innocent. He was perfectly sinless. He was perfectly righteous. He was innocent and he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Why does that matter? Why does that even matter? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, as one who lived perfectly under the law, Jesus could redeem those who were under the law. Jesus came to this earth in Israel under the law of God, lived a perfect life under that law, so that he could redeem those who are under that law. Galatians chapter 4 tells us this, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born, notice how, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of the son. So he could save those under the law, but unlike those under the law, he actually obeyed the law. He never fell short of living according to the law. That's why it matters. Secondly, why it matters is this. You and I, we need righteousness, and you're not going to like this, but you don't have it. You and I don't have it. I'm not saying we're as terrible as we could be. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't have the righteousness we do need. Every single one of us is sinners. Every single one of us who's ever been born is guilty of breaking God's law. And that's a problem because the Apostle James, who wrote the letter of the book of James, says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. What's interesting, James says that in the context of showing partiality. You ever been guilty of showing partiality to someone based on their preferences and your preferences? The race that they are, their economic situation maybe, you know, their age that they are. And James is trying to drive the point home that partiality is a big problem because if you break the law in showing partiality, you're guilty of all of it. You break one law of God, you're guilty of breaking the law of God. That's what James is saying in James chapter 2, verse 10. I always picture it this way. If you have a porcelain plate and it's got a crack, just in maybe a tenth of the whole plate, would you look at that and say that's a pretty good plate, or would you say it's broken? And that's how he pictures the law. You break one, it's not that you're guilty of everything in the law, but you're guilty of breaking the law. It's been shattered. It's been broken. You have failed. It only takes one crack for it to be broken. We are far fallen short of God's righteousness. But here's what the Bible also tells us. Then we come to saving faith in the Lord, we're given the righteousness of Christ. Something that we could never have in our own, but we are able to get from Christ because he lived perfectly. Because there was no sin in his life. This is why Paul, who wrote the letter of Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He's saying this to people who have put their faith in Christ, and he says, for you, Christ has become righteousness for you. There's a lot of things he says that Christ is for us in that passage, but righteousness. He is our righteousness for those who believe. And if Jesus had sinned, this could not have been the case. If his parents even didn't take seriously the duties of obeying the law of God, this could not have been the case. He was perfect. And we receive his righteousness positionally before God through faith. Now, it's important to be reminded of this truth for many of you that have professed the name of Christ. Because deep down, maybe you're not like me, but we kind of get to be like the Pharisees and the religious leaders that he confronts in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Where he tells them a parable and he says to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous rather than needing the righteousness of Christ. Us that think we're pretty good stuff, that's who he's talking to. And notice what happened when they thought they were righteous. What did they do? They treat others with contempt. We easily, those that say we know the name of Christ, can start very easily trusting in our own righteousness, thinking we're pretty good stuff. Start thinking we're pretty good, and the result of that is just like what you see in Luke 18. We start treating others with contempt. We look down at our nose. I can't, Lord, thank you. I'm not like most of America. I mean, this place is crazy. We start looking at other people, the way they dress, and we look down at them. We start looking at other people, and we think, man, look at them. Look at how terrible they are. When we should realize that the only goodness we have, the only righteousness we have, is what's been graciously given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and coming, saving faith in him. That's it. So this is the first thing that you need to know of Christ this morning, that Jesus was fully righteous. I mean, Luke is making the point. Verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, verse 39, Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was committed to the law. Secondly, know this. Jesus was the promised Savior. Man, I got to fly here. So what happens when you don't look at the watch, throughout the sermon. Although this is fast. Who changed this to be fast so I'd get done early? It's 4 minutes fast. Caught you. I wear this now, so tough. Know that Jesus was the promised Savior. This is why Anna and Simeon are introduced into this narrative. Both people are testifying to who Jesus is. And Luke wants, as he introduces each of them, he wants to make sure we understand that their testimony is true. These are reliable people. These are trustworthy people. Look at Simeon in verse 25. You can trust what he's going to say. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, meaning he was committed as a Jew, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was trustworthy. He was devout. He's one that's waiting for the consolation of Israel. We're going to talk about that in a second. Then look at Anna, verse 36 and 37. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She's advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and basically saying she was mostly a widow her life. Verse 37, then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple. Notice her character. Worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Her life was completely revolved around God's agenda. And she's trustworthy, just like Simeon. And notice what she's doing in verse 38. Coming from that very hour, she must have seen what was going on. She must have seen Jesus. She must have heard Simeon. She began to give thanks to God and, notice, to speak to of him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She's pointing people, specifically those waiting for the redemption of Israel, to Jesus, which combines the phrase there. If you look at verse number 38, waiting for the redemption of Israel is roughly the same in verse number 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, that's how Anna and Simeon are combined here. It's the same basic idea. Simeon's looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna's testifying that the redemption of Israel has come. They're roughly the same thing, and they refer back, just so you'd understand this, to the book of Isaiah, the second half of the book of Isaiah. There's three parts. The book of Isaiah, one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, there's three major parts. The last third, which is almost half the book, is looking to the future, where God promises and says, I'm going to be your consolation. Where God promises and says, I'm going to be your redemption, Israel. And it starts in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. Guess what? A New Testament person, Jew, who is reading their Old Testament, many of them read it in Greek. Guess what the word for comfort is? Same word for consolation. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. He says, I'm coming. Comfort my people, says the Lord your God. I'm going to comfort them. I'm going to console them. Isaiah 49, God looks to the future, to the deliverance he's going to bring. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you. I will deliver you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate. And then he says in verse 13, after he says, listen, I'm going to bring this joy, and when I do that, this is the response. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has consolation. See? Comforted his people. His consolation's come. He's going to have compassion on the afflicted. His future deliverance will be a time of comfort and consolation. And that, if you look at Simeon, that's exactly what he's looking for in verse 25. This is what Anna testified to in verse 38. This redemption of Israel, this consolation of Israel, it would be found in someone. Who's that? Verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He did not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And what happens? Verse 27. He came in the Spirit in the temple. Jesus is getting presented. He sees Jesus. It's probably revealed by the Holy Spirit. The parents brought the child of Jesus, and he doing all according to custom of law. In verse 28, he picks up Jesus and bless God. And notice what he says. He realizes that the promise of the Old Testament is found in this person. The consolation is found in this person. The redemption that was promised is found in this person. So in verse 29, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. Talking about Simeon, you're going to let me depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Who's that? The baby he's holding. The promise is here that you have prepared, verse 31, in the presence of all people. This is going to be very clear by verse 32. It's not just Israelites. Everyone is going to benefit from this. Jews and Gentiles, you and I. In the presence of all people, verse 32, look how he describes Jesus. He's a light in two ways. First, verse 32, Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He reveals and makes known to the Gentiles what we need to know. What's that? Who God is. What God's doing. what God has done, why this world exists, why you and I exist, all can be understood through the light of the revelation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand who Jesus is, you can start to make sense of this chaotic world. You start to understand what the problem is in this world. You start to understand what the true solution is in this world and how much energy and time our world is just wasting trying to find it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand all of this. Jesus said in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He's the light making known to us who God is and what we're to do as a response. And then look at verse 32. He's a light as well for the glory to your people Israel. Because God had made it clear that out of Israel would come this deliverer. Out of Israel would come this glory and this Messiah. And that's why he is the light of glory for Israel. Actually, it's almost identical to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, Israel. How? In Christ. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising because of who Christ is. All of this has changed. If you're going to know Jesus, and you got to know this about him, he's the true Savior. He's the promised Savior, the only Savior. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just Christ. Acts 4, 12, there's salvation in no one else. No political deliverer, no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation's found in no one else. He's the promised Savior. So do you know Jesus this morning? Do you understand who he is? If you do, then you'll understand he was perfect. And secondly, he's the promised Savior. And lastly, look at verses 34 and 35. Know this, that Jesus is the great divider. Jesus is the great divider. After Simeon prophesied in verses 29 to 32, look at verse 33. His parents marvel at what was said about him. And then he turns to Mary in verse 34. And he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, now let me tell you a little bit more about this Jesus. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. You would think after all this great talk of joy and salvation in verse 30 through 32 that, man, this is going to be great, but no, we're actually finding out that this Jesus is going to divide the nation of Israel. Some will rise and some will fall. He's a sign that's going to be opposed. Even though he's the light of the glory of Israel, not all in Israel are going to be that way. They're not going to see it that way. Jesus is going to have one of two effects on people in Israel. Either the rise, you could say, deliverance, or they will fall, they will stumble at Jesus. They will believe that he's the Messiah and experience the joy, or they'll reject Jesus and consider him a sign to be opposed. And really, this statement in verses 34 through 35 gets us to what's going to happen in the rest of this book. Because that's what you're going to find when people come in contact with Jesus. You're going to find some people who literally rise as he heals them, who will also rise because they put their faith in him and he says, go, your sins are forgiven. And then you're going to see the people that think they're pretty hot stuff spiritually fall and stumble at Jesus, who trust themselves rather than in him and his word. Both of these reactions you're going to find in the book of Luke. And even Mary, verse 35, is going to experience grief. Of course, a reference and a sword will pierce through your own soul, talking to Mary, when Jesus would be crucified. I mean, you can imagine that as a mom seeing your own son grow up and watching him be crucified. But what the main gist of what he's saying is so important. If you want to know Jesus, then you got to understand he's a great divider. For some, Christ will be the saving grace. Their Savior, their Deliverer, the one who brings them to God. For everyone else, guess what? He's their condemnation. Because they did not believe in him and the salvation he had to offer. That's how Jesus is the great divider. He's the great divider of humanity. Either you will believe in him and what he does, or you will not. For those who do, you're going to find salvation, the forgiveness of sins. For those who don't, you're only going to find condemnation and judgment. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Or at least they see it at a football game or something like that, baseball game. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we stop there and forget that the rest of the verses in 17 and 18 tell us that Jesus is the great divider. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but notice, great divider, whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Know Jesus this morning. Know that he was fully righteous. Know that he was the promised Messiah, and know that he is a great divider. The question is, on which side of the divide are you going to land? If you ever have any questions, every week, I don't know if you realize this, we have prayer partners up here. You talk to them about that. Maybe you just need prayer. You forget about that sometimes. We have people praying. It's really neat to see our church as a praying church. If you need prayer, come up after. It could be something simple, something great. We're happy to pray with you. But where are you going to land on this divide? That's my question for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage, the reminder of who Jesus is. Lord, I pray that we would all be confident in knowing you. As was said, that is eternal life. May we truly understand the nature of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.